Thank you again for the warm welcome, and it's a pleasure that you're making the most of the Lord's Day. I believe that Cam has been going through ecclesiology, so the study of the church and its ministries, is that right? Well, he's been telling me that I should preach on the subject of church and the subject of ministry of the church, and this is one of many passages that I had that I was thinking about when he told me about that, and I was thinking, okay, what passage do I go through? A passage that is readily read or not read? Well, as you can see, it's not readily read. The book of Ezra is a book that is not often preached much, partly because that requires a lot of historical context, a lot of rituals and things that are going on that requires lots of historical context. But I think it is a great passage that reminds us of why we're here and what we're doing. And so I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we dig deep into that, our text for today. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks this morning and allowing us to gather together, Lord, and hear your word. Lord, your word is sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, we ask that you pierce our hearts and our souls so that, Lord, as your word feeds our souls and cuts what needs to be cut and forms and shapes what needs to be formed and shaped, Lord God, shape us so that we are more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What makes a memorable grand finale to a celebration? Well, I typed this question on Google, and here's what Google AI told me. For a truly memorable grand finale in a celebration, consider a combination of visible spectacle, and I kid you not, this is what it said, you need a smoke machine. Okay, any smoke machines here? No? Okay. High energy music. My wife would call it douche douche music. The douche douche music. And guest participation culminating in a shared moment of joy and excitement. Now, all of us have some picture of what a good finale looks like in a celebration, would you not say? Something that you hope would give you renewed joy, or maybe a renewed sense of meaningfulness to get you through the day, or maybe get you through life. I mean, it doesn't have to be fancy, right? We all have a particular pattern of celebration. Now, our pattern of celebration can be as simple as coming back from work after a long day, you know, taking your work clothes off, putting those comfy clothes on, you know, multiple holes, but it's okay, you know, I'm used to it. Reclining on your beloved armchair and watching that much anticipated Netflix series, going through your and relishing your favorite dessert. Or parents, maybe you know what it's like where after a long, grueling day, it's nighttime, your kids are asleep, and you're like, yes, time to party. And you bring the wine glasses, the canapes. They're finally asleep. You know, if there's a bit of a noise, you kind of stop and wonder, okay, please. Okay, let's get going. We all have our version of the ideal picture of celebration, don't we? Or particular values that we like to have, or a particular routine of celebration that we hope would sustain us. And our tired souls might be renewed. I wonder what comes to your mind as you picture a particular way that you go on celebrating. Think about what you like to do to celebrate that restores your heart. Think about who you like to do it with. Think about how you like to do things that make it meaningful. And why? Well, we're given a picture of celebration in today's passage, a celebration that goes back 2,500 years ago. It's 516 BC, thereabouts, and God's people have reached a huge milestone and they're celebrating. And we see it's far from what our world would say is a truly moving grand finale, if you look at the picture of what our text says. As we look at the what, and if you're taking notes, these are a couple of points that we're going to look at today. As we look at the what, the who, the how, the why of their celebration, we actually come to see significant truths, a pattern of celebration that God has given to his people to give them the deepest joy, the deepest kind of renewal that our fragile souls yearn for. You see, the people of God in today's passage have reached a huge milestone. The temple of God that once was destroyed by the Babylonian army several decades ago has finally been rebuilt. It's not quite grand and majestic as the first temple, but nonetheless, this is a significant point in Israel's life. Remember the Old Testament temple and what it signified? The temple was a place that symbolized the presence of God. It was a place where God chose to make his presence known among the peoples. And it's taken them 20 years to rebuild this symbolic structure. I mean, it's no exaggeration to say it's been a long time coming for God's covenant people. Now, if you know their history, at the very beginning of the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 1 and 2, God had stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the spirit of his people. And in 538 BC, Cyrus made a decree that enabled the Jewish exiles in the land of Babylon to finally return back home in Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. There's this whole hope of restoration as this is all happening. The problem was, though, the neighbors in the land weren't too happy about this exclusive building project. I mean, anyone have bad neighbors? Well, these neighbors were probably worse than yours, because when they found out that this was an exclusive building project, they were thinking, what, another people group worshipping another god? And so in chapter 4 of Ezra, the returned exiles are hit with wave after wave of opposition from enemy nations, their neighbors. Their work of the Lord is discouraged, frustrated. Delays to the work become longer, and soon the people of God, they're over it. And they grew impatient and they ceased working on God's building project for 16 long years. I wonder if some of us may know what that feels like. A long period of waywardness after being burnt by a tough ministry experience. Or maybe walking away from church altogether because of discouragement or disappointment. Or maybe, Covenant Presbyterian Church, maybe you're going through that as a church at the moment. Maybe there has been hope that hasn't yet quite been met. And it's been dragged out for a long time, and it's just tiring. Setbacks happen in life, don't they? And God's people are not exempt from it. But with setbacks, there are always comebacks, aren't there, to use the cliche phrase. Well, we see that happening in the lives of God's people as God, in his perfect timing, raises up godly leaders and preachers of his word and empowers the congregation to once more serve him and to rebuild the temple. And after 4 long years of diligent work, of diligently waiting, the temple has finally been constructed in 516 BC during the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. It's been a long time coming for the congregation. with a fair share of hurdles and disappointments along the way. What a milestone. And as we come to today's passage, we're given a picture of God's covenant people celebrating. Actually, the text that we've just read, this portion in verse 19 to 22, are the final scenes, the grand finale of their celebration. Now, there's going to be more in the book of Ezra that will be unfolding, but for now, we see the final scenes of their celebration. And let's look at the what of what's happening in this celebration. Two big things are happening here. In verse 19, look at verse 19. There's the celebration of the Feast of Passover. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. And then verse 22, there's a celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. It may be your first time hearing about these feasts, so we need a bit more background as to what this means and what this is. You see, these ceremonies actually go back in the book of Exodus, back another 1,000 years from the time of today's text. And the celebration of the Passover goes back where the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. They were in bondage, living under this threat of a genocidal monarch. And the Jews were asking the Pharaoh, if you know the story, through their representative Moses, to let them go. And what was Pharaoh's response? No. In fact, no, no, no consecutive no's. And if you know the story, God sent plagues upon the people of Egypt. And after the 9th plague, and consecutive no's from Pharaoh, God said to Moses, okay, Moses, here's what's coming. I'm sending one final plague, the death of the firstborn. And God, through Moses, tells Israel, I'm going to send an angel of death upon the people. He's going to strike down the firstborn son of every family in the land, and here's how you can be saved. Take a lamb from your flock, a spotless lamb, and slaughter it. Take its blood and put it on your doorposts, on the lintels of your doorposts in your home. And then when the death angel comes and sees that you are covered by the blood of the lamb, he'll pass over you. I'll pass over you. You'll be delivered from my wrathful judgment. But if I do not see that you have been covered by the blood, my judgment will come and your firstborn will die. Now, as the story unfolds, the people of Israel obeyed the word of the Lord. They sacrificed the lamb, they spread the blood, and they ate the lamb together by night after they cooked it. Now, you've got to understand that this meal wasn't left overnight, right? The people, through God's instructions, were partaking in this meal as a sign and seal of God's commitment to his people to redeem them from bondage in Egypt. And so in the night, as we read in Exodus, the death angel did come, and just as God said, the firstborn of Egypt died. And finally, what does Pharaoh say? Go. The people celebrate the Passover. And they also celebrated this feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was another way of commemorating the same work of redemption, because they had to leave in such haste that they couldn't even wait for the bread to rise. And so every time that they ate this unleavened bread in this festival, again, the person taking that meal would be reminded once more, yes, we remember what happened. We remember the great salvation of the Lord for his covenant people. What would happen in each Passover festival celebration would be older generation thereafter would teach the younger generation about God's work of redemption for his people. They would gather around to hear him preached, sing it, declare it, testify to one another with this great celebration. And that's what the people were doing in today's passage as they're celebrating. It's the final scenes of their celebration. And the people, you know, have been so far celebrating what's happened in the now. What they're doing now in this celebration is they're looking back. They're looking at the grand salvific work of the Lord that's been the story of their people for 1,000 years. It's all coming together. And the celebration is hitting its grand finale, celebrating the Passover and then celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread for another 7 days. The assembly of God's people are gathered celebrating the grand story of God's salvation for his people. Now, as we take a moment to think about everything that I've covered so far, now, it might be tempting to think, and if you were my youth kids, you'd be saying, okay, cool story, bro. Thank you for that history lesson. That's great for the people over there. But do you see that the same God who they celebrate is the same God who we celebrate in our worship service today? In fact, we have even more reason to celebrate because God has revealed in the New Testament the fullness of the Passover and the Exodus events fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friends, think about that for a moment. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus come? Do you remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said to the church, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Indeed, think about the words of Isaiah 53 that prophesies of Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Jesus Christ, you see, is the lamb that all the animal sacrifices of old ultimately pointed to, whose blood was shed for our sins. It's his blood shed on the cross that covers us and protects us from death and punishment from God's judgment against sin. And it's why now those who have faith in Christ Jesus can draw near to the living God, clothed in Christ's purity and righteousness, so that we may commune and celebrate with our God. I mean, that's what we're doing every time we're participating in the Lord's Supper, if you think about it. Now, for those of you who are members of Covenant Presbyterian Church, think about what we're doing every time we partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, as we take the elements, the bread and the wine, we're celebrating what God did through his Son, particularly his once and for all sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who gave his life that we might have it. Now, we might even say that we're celebrating the Christian Passover, the fulfillment of it in Jesus. And so as we see these brothers and sisters worshiping 2,500 years ago, marked by this great celebration, do you see the connection that it has with what we're doing as a church? The same God who they are celebrating is the same God who we are celebrating today. His great work of redemption fulfilled in his Son, the ultimate Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, who died and rose that we might be freed and saved from the bondage of sin. Now, as we think about that, is this something that we desire? and to worship the Lord and celebrate all that he has done to redeem you? If not, what is it that's stopping you from celebrating? What is it that's undercutting the joy that you are failing to see as we come together for the Lord's Day? Well, I'll come back to that, but for now, I want us to think about the who of the celebration now. The who of the celebration. Who's taking part of the celebration? Well, look at verse 21. All the Jewish exiles who are now in Jerusalem celebrate, but notice who else are coming as they gathered. And let me read it for you because it's so remarkable. Look at verse 21 and 22. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated themselves from the uncleanliness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, people are joining in the celebration, aren't they? But notice that it's not just the returned exiles who are celebrating the Passover as God's covenant people. There's this other group, isn't there, who's celebrating the Passover with them. Now, it's helpful to know the history of Israel to get the significance of this, because when the northern kingdom of Israel was still functioning, well, when they fell in 722 BC, Jews were captured from the Assyrian army and they were taken. They're taken off into different lands. And part of the Assyrian plan was to deal with these captives, interbreed them with other neighboring nations, and interbreed them out of existence. And so as they were carried off and interbred, we have these people who intermarried with other Gentiles, and as time passed, they were scattered in different geographical locations. They've lost their identity. They're a scattered people. And now, worshipping the one true God is a distant memory. Now, 200 years on since the original act of Assyria, what we have are all kinds of different people living in the lands who will eventually become the Samaritans who are despised in the New Testament, who are the neighboring people in this congregation, around the congregation. And yet, what we see in today's passage is as the people are coming together, it's not just the Jews who are coming, but we see these Jewish half-breeds, to use the term, or straight-up foreigners who have not really come to service before, coming together. And you can almost picture, as these people are coming together from the margins, joining the fold, you can almost picture them saying, oh, look, I haven't worshipped the Lord ever since I left home. I fell away many years from the faith, chasing after my dreams, the other idols in my life, living for myself. And through it all, I found out that what really matters in life is to be in relationship with the living God. I wonder if this echoes your own spiritual journey as you recollect the times where you've turned back from the Lord, maybe for a couple of days, maybe for a couple of weeks, maybe it's been years. Maybe there are some of us who are hard-pressed by guilt and shame for some of the things that you've done. Some of the things that we've done. As you come before the Lord in worship. But do you see, God is gracious. And those who break from their past and turn to him, he embraces. He not only blesses these sinners individually, but he is so gracious to bring them together into his covenant community, sharing his blessings and joys of his covenant promises. And so do you see that God desires the broken, the guilty, the ashamed, the weary, those who have turned aside. And he desires the wayward people to come to him and worship him. In fact, that's the reason why sometimes God is slow to bring his justice, doesn't he? Remember the words of Peter when he said, "But do not overlook this one fact. Behold, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all reach repentance." God desires to embrace and welcome his people, to bestow to you and to me his blessings of salvation to all who turn to him. And that's what is happening here. People from various backgrounds, from various places, gathering for worship, being renewed heart, mind, and soul. But look at the how of this happening. How is this all happening? Look at verse 22. It's happening firstly with joy, isn't it? The people aren't just joyful about God and what he's been doing for them. They're also rejoicing in the fact that he's bringing all these Gentiles, various foreigners, various people from different backgrounds together who've left the faith hundreds of years ago, now coming back, and they're now celebrating the gospel of God's redemption. And we might even say that there's this great missionary openness of this community. I mean, I'm sure there would be people in the congregation thinking to themselves, their first instincts being, "I'm not sure if this person belongs into our community." Maybe that's something that you felt before, feeling like you've been in the margins, maybe an outsider. But look at this community as they're coming together. There's no real cliques, but there's a rejoicing voice and a community celebrating together in one voice the redemption that they have in the Lord. Friends, look at the people around you right now. People from different backgrounds, people in different stages of life, different experiences, different upbringings. Now, there's something very beautiful of the way in which God cultivates his people, not just individually, but in community. But to those who understand, and also those people who understand the gospel of grace, come to understand, and as they see people in the margins coming together, there's a voice of rejoicing, isn't there? Well, the second thing also, as we see this picture of people coming together, is we see with this joy is also this passion for purity. Look at verse 21. The people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanliness of the peoples of the land to worship the God of Israel. There's a passion for purity, isn't there? A passion within these Jews, but also within the people who are coming together, their intent on purifying themselves in as they're repenting and as they're turning away from their past sins and turning to the Lord who calls them together. And that's how the things are happening. People from different cultures, different nations, different backgrounds, different seasons of life in their faith, coming together, celebrating, finding renewed joy as they look to the Lord. The 13th of April is a special date for my wife and I. It's a day where we got married, our wedding anniversary. Now, there might be several wedding anniversaries coming soon for some of you. Well, not too long ago, I was going through social media, and there was an update from this husband who had been celebrating the anniversary. Apparently, he had booked in a photo shoot with his wife, and they were having this lovely photo shoot together. And then after the photo shoot, he gifted her roses, a love letter, and a diamond ring. Now, you could see the joy and the elation in her face. And I see some husbands maybe being a little uncomfortable here, because that was exactly me, thinking to myself as my wife was looking at that feed, okay, what did we do in our anniversary? Nothing much. Now, why do we celebrate anything? Why do we celebrate anniversaries? Now, there might be some people thinking to themselves, okay, is that a question? Of course you celebrate. Why? Why do we celebrate Father's Day? Why Mother's Day? Why birthdays? Now, if you think about celebrations at its core, there is a yearning for renewal, isn't there? Now, for married people here, as you celebrate your anniversaries, or you celebrate Father's Day or Mother's Day, think about what you're renewing in those times. In many ways, there is this power of renewal in our commitments, in our appreciation for one another, our gratitude, affection for the people that we love. You know, there's something powerful about celebration that brings one's soul into this phase of renewal, isn't there? Well, friends, if earthly celebrations and our feeble efforts and our imperfect timings to things can move one's heart even to the slightest, think about the beauty and the renewal, the renewing power of God, who is uniquely present when he calls his people for worship. And as he works in his perfect timing in your heart, to use the very means that he has ordained, preaching the word, as you hear the word preached, as you partake in the sacraments, as you partake in praying together, do you see that God has given his people the means for your souls to be restored and renewed? And could it be that as we're grappling with our hurdles when it comes to our spiritual journey, could it be that we've lost sight of what worship really means? What are we doing when we're worshiping? In many ways, God is renewing his covenant to us, where he's saying, look at me. Look how I'm committed to you. Look at the way that I've been working in your life. Look at the way in which I am renewing you and restoring you. And I wonder if we've lost sight of that. Because what we're seeing in today's passage is God's covenant assembly of worshippers being called and gathered by the Lord, who renews broken hearts, who restores the broken, and brings renewal to his people. Now, it's an odd scene, isn't it? I mean, where's the visible spectacle? Now, where's the money and gold? Now, where's the smoke machine? Now, where's the delectable treats? Where's the private spaces of where we can watch Netflix and various other things that we can lounge around and find our renewal? What we're seeing here is those things do not give true joy and the expression of celebration in its genuine form. The deepest renewal of joy comes when we commune with the living God, and God, out of his grace, cultivates that by giving us the gift of worship as we gather as his people. I often meet people say to me, you know, I'm pretty comfortable worshiping by myself. I'm not sure about why I need to go to church. But do you see what this passage is showing us? The beauty and the gift of coming together as God's covenant assembly and in one voice and with one heart, receiving what our souls desperately need. Now, why do we do that? Is the next question. Because really, that's how all things will culminate in the final day. When our Lord returns to consummate his rule over his people, think about what we read in Revelation chapter 7, the vision that the Apostle John sees. Remember what he sees? Let me read it for you again. After this, I looked, and behold, a multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Bless and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to the God forever and ever. Amen." Friends, do you see how God is showing you a glimpse of that future reality every time we meet for worship on the Lord's Day? Do you see that we are getting a foretaste of that momentous day when we will be finally gathered before the Lord, next to everyone else from every tribe, nation, in union with Him, cleansed and clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, relishing the joy of salvation and praising Him all our days? And the same Lord who gathered His people 2,500 years ago, and the same Lord who will gather us on that last day, is gathering us this morning. To those of us feeling burdened, feeling wearied, the Lord is calling us to turn to Me. Find rest in Me. Look what I've done for you. Your destiny secure by what I've done. Celebrate Me. Glorify Me and enjoy Me forever. To those of us feeling guilty and ashamed, maybe hard-pressed by some of the things that's happened in your life, this morning the Lord is calling us to renew our minds in the Lamb. The Lamb who did what He did was slain for you at the cross, and by His blood shed for you, secured your destiny. You know, there's one of our catechism questions, question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, has that fantastic question. First question: what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our chief end, isn't it? And God has given us that, the means for us to enjoy Him, by the gift of the ministry of worship. As we reflect on today's passage, why don't we ask the Lord, "Lord, help me cherish that. Help me desire that all my days, this Lord's Day and beyond." Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank You for this morning, allowing us to cherish You by the means of worship, corporate worship. Father God, we give You thanks that You've gifted us this means to be restored in heart, to find renewal in Christ Jesus, who's given us the ministry of worship. And so, God, we pray for our hearts this morning, that our hearts would be tuned to You, that we'd rejoice and give You glory, for You are our Lord, our Saviour, our Redeemer.